Let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever lost a child? Well, I did once. Several years ago, my family and I lived in Toronto, and I took my oldest daughter, Tanya, skiing. We went to a church-organized skiing event that was in Mont-Tremblant, Quebec. So late one afternoon, we were skiing, and everything was fine. We're at the top of the mountain. We're skiing down to the base. Guess what? Tanya takes a direction down to the north face. I took down the south face. Somehow, we got separated. Now, my daughter was not an experienced skier, and neither was I. Arrived at the bottom, I asked one of the personnel, well, look at, my daughter and I are separated. I know she's on the other side of the mountain. Do you have any kind of a shuttle? I don't want to walk all the way around. Probably be too far, and it would take a lot of time. No, there's no shuttle. I said, well, okay, look at, I got to do something about my daughter. And I said, I'll go back up in the lift. He said, no, it's late in the day. It's almost sunset. The lift's closed. I said, I must get reunited with my daughter. I said, okay, it's up to you. So they put me on the lift. I'm the only one on the lift. Eventually get up to the top, and I got off the lift, of course, and it felt like I was landing in Siberia. It was cold, it was getting dark, some of the snow was starting to fall, and I thought, I still have to get down. So I started skiing down. This was not powder or snow. It was really an icy, hard surface. But somehow I got down to the bottom, and there was my daughter, Tanya. And she thought, why are you so upset? You know, it's not like in the movies where you have this great crescendo of music and you say, wow, everything is just great. Nothing like that. So I got down there. She was a bit puzzled at all my concern. But for me, it was just a real sense of relief. My daughter was fine. We could return to the chalet where we stayed when we were skiing. That's in Vendée. It was a church camp for many years. And I was thankful to God that my daughter was okay. And I was also thankful that I didn't fall or hurt. That was not ideal skiing conditions at all. Well, it's part of life, isn't it? Kids get lost. Sometimes they see something glittery or they hear a familiar song, off they go. I see we have children wandering around here in the front as well. But maybe you get, when you got lost, you were like a kid. It's a terrible feeling when you realize you don't know where you are, when surroundings and the faces look strange to you. It's like a scary dream. But it's when if your kids who is lost, the scary dream becomes a terrible nightmare. You run around like crazy. You look at all the kids of a certain size, and but none of them have familiar features. So obviously, you know what your child looks like. None of them looks back at you and says, hey, Dad, hey, Mom. No, doesn't happen. So having my own kids, I don't like to think about such a thing. But I've often looked around frantically for my kids, and thank God I've quickly found them. I guess the longest exception was Tanya, the one I just mentioned. And there's a huge shot of adrenaline when you think they're lost. Then comes that sense of joy, a sense of relief when you find them nearby. Then, of course, comes the parental lecture. Where have you been? What were you thinking? Then the words of forgiveness. Come on, give me a big hug. Well, it is a similar story in the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Joseph and their young son, Jesus. The only place where the Bible gives information about Jesus' childhood beyond his birth and the escape to Egypt. Luke tells us that the young Jesus wandered off from his parents, from Joseph and Mary. Now, it seems like pretty ordinary stuff. Kind of mundane, isn't it? So one commentator put it this way, and I'll just quote, we begin Jesus' childhood by the angels ripping open the sky, announcing his birth. And we end it with someone saying his name over the PA system at Walmart. Could the parents of, what did you say your name was, honey? Oh, yeah. Could the parents of Jesus of Nazareth come to the cosmetics counter, please? Now, obviously, it wasn't like that, but it's just the comparison that this commentator made. So following the excitement surrounding Jesus' birth and his escape to Egypt, we have the odd story of Jesus getting lost at the temple in Jerusalem. It's as though there were some more exciting stories of Jesus lying around, and somehow this one of him in the temple just fell into the wrong file. When you first look at the story of Jesus in the temple, you say, well, it's kind of an unremarkable story. At least one commentator says it's the most boring story in the New Testament. But if you take a closer look and see it in the context of the whole story, there's much more to it. The story told in the Gospels, particularly in Luke, is a message about how all people from every class, every tribe, every nation have a moment at the birth of Jesus. Think of the characters that are involved. Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, the Bethlehem innkeeper, the lowly shepherds, and of course, eventually, the rich wise men from the east. The point is that Jesus came for everyone. His advent changes things for everybody. Luke's story of Jesus at the temple at age 12 is a bit of a palate cleanser, isn't it? You think about the Christmas story. Over time, it's become kind of sugary, familiar. It's a familiar story, a child wandering off, worried parents in a panic scurrying around to find him. Yet it's a unique story in the way that it reveals who Jesus is and what it means for us. So as we go through this message, let me elaborate on three points. First of all, Jesus at the threshold. Secondly, Jesus gets lost, and Jesus in real life. Okay. Luke chapter 2, 41 to 42. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, just to set a time frame for this, this would have been about March or April and approximately AD 7. Depends what date you pick for the year of Jesus' birth, but roughly AD 7. Given that it was a warm time of year, there would have been lots of fresh flowers, singing birds, all the springtime imagery. By including such details, Luke is showing that Mary and Joseph were both faithful Jews. Even more than that, because men were the only ones that were required to make this trip at Passover, Luke is showing that Mary's devotion in traveling with Joseph and taking along their son. Traveling to Jerusalem from their home in Nazareth, I guess you might compare it to, say, a tiny country village up in Upper Vancouver Island, going down to Victoria. It's just to give you a rough idea. Jesus was probably a bit starstruck at what he found in Jerusalem. The temple was the fountainhead of the identity of faithful Jews. Being in Jerusalem for the Passover season was something that all the Jews looked forward to. So as a 12-year-old, Jesus' instruction in the Jewish faith would have become even more intense. His parents would explain to Jesus why they went to the temple each year, what the great story was for their people, and all the history of the Jewish people. Age 12, that was the time in that culture of entering adulthood, was the time of learning and increased understanding, a threshold, if you will, in life that recognized pretty much the world over at that time. Of course, his body would have been going through puberty. The mind and emotions start changing quite drastically as we shift from children into puberty on the trip into adulthood. It was on this personal threshold that Jesus was at the temple, where he should have been with his parents. So Jesus gets lost. After the festival ended and Jesus' parents began the trek home, unbeknownst to his parents, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, mistakenly thinking that he was somewhere else in the traveling group. Joseph and Mary traveled on for a full day. It was a three-day journey back to Nazareth. The caravan in which they traveled would be like a group of, say, minivans today, caravaned together in our time. Wouldn't be strange for the parents to assume that their son was in another van with cousins. When they pulled off the freeway to go to a Super 8 motel or something like that, they went to find the teen, take him to the room for the night. The child is nowhere to be found. This is just, of course, an analogy. So they frantically went looking for him among the other relatives and friends in the caravan. When Mary and Joseph did not locate Jesus in their caravan, they hurriedly returned to Jerusalem, where after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Think of it, 3 solid days without him. Well, if we're to lose our kids for 3 minutes, or our grandkids, most of us would go into a cold sweat. We'd be looking at every doorway, every back alley, the police station, the hospitals, the arcades, fast food restaurants. We would not leave a stone unturned to find our children. Luke doesn't draw a comparison, but certainly I was reading this, it made me think about Jesus was missing for 3 days. Did that foreshadow what was going to happen? Of course, at the end of his ministry, when after his death, his crucifixion, he was also missing again for 3 days before his resurrection. A mother looking for her son is a common and yet highly evocative image. In literature, it's called a trope, T-R-O-P-E, a certain action or situation that shows up in a lot of stories. This is a trope of human life, in many ways, the life of faith. Sometimes it seems like you can't find God at all, no matter where you look. You even look in places that seem to be familiar. God seemed to be present when I said this prayer, or I did this quiet time, or went to this kind of church service, and then suddenly it seems, what's wrong? My spiritual life is dry, it's dead, it's confusing. We look in the doorways of all those ideas or the back alleys of our old feelings, and we can't find God. It's mixed metaphors, your frame doesn't fit the picture anymore. Maybe we think of study groups or maybe accountability partnerships if you've tried that. It seemed to work for us as Christians for a period of time. And then one day they didn't seem to work anymore. We might initially panic, thinking God is lost or even worse, hiding. But the truth is much simpler. As we get older, even though we were thankful for the early study groups, the simple prayers that seem to connect us with God, we grow in grace and knowledge. We find that godliness is a larger and more complex picture. Though we've mastered the habits of regular Bible study, something inside of us is now saying, okay, what's next? What now? We're entering a new year. Okay, that part of my journey is complete, and I will walk in what I've learned. But are there new places to go, more to see? Such times you may be experiencing God calling you into serving others, participating in what he's doing. God may be called your or me into some particular ministry, your part in his kingdom work. Maybe that God calls you into a marriage, starting a family. Perhaps God is calling you into new relationships or new ways of being. Maybe he's calling you into work that's more fulfilling, but could also be more demanding. Perhaps you find yourself now in one of those difficult in-between times when God seems lost to you. When you've lost your bearings a bit, then you seek after him like a mother looking for a lost child or a father looking for a lost child, and you find him, all is well, even if things have changed. Let's go on to Luke chapter 2, 46 through 48. It says here, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him, heard Jesus, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. We have to keep in mind that between Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 and verse 41, a full decade has passed, 10 years since the visit of the wise men from the east and the blessing given Jesus by Simeon and Anna. Though we know nothing about those years, we can certainly make a few assumptions. Jesus probably lived the life of a hardworking but well-loved Jewish kid growing up in Nazareth, a kind of tiny, blue-collar, backwater village. Maybe the memory of the miracles surrounding his birth were fading. Maybe Mary occasionally thought, what actually happened when Jesus was born? Or Joseph thought, nah, it was just all a weird dream. Things were fading. It wasn't only the scribes and the Pharisees who were amazed at Jesus' answers. His parents were as well. I was very tempted to use the same picture that is also on our bulletin, but I came up with this one. It gives you a sense of Mary and Joseph with Jesus, and you can see the religious leaders in the background. There's Jesus holding his own in the temple, a preteen holding court on the temple floor. And everyone stops to listen. We consider what Jesus was doing. Remember, he's only 12 years old. 18 years before he started his ministry at the age of 30. Now, he could have been returning to Nazareth, the company of Mary and Joseph, their friends, families. Maybe he could have even been playing games with boys of his own age. That'd be a reasonable expectation. Instead, he's engaging the Jewish religious leaders. These are the same religious leaders that he would go head-to-head with on numerous occasions. May not have been the exact same individuals, but certainly that class of people in the Jewish society. He'd started his personal training for the encounters with this group as a young man. So what can we learn? What can we extract from his deliberate encounter with the Jewish religious leaders in the temple? We recognize that Jesus was not shirking from the tough things in his life, even at a time when most young boys are more interested in sports or having fun. Can we extract any principle from this vignette? The fact is that we too are going to face our challenges and our trials in 2019. But will we be like Jesus, the young Jesus? We'll face them head on and early. Is there anything in our personal life that falls short of the godly character that our Lord wants to develop in us? Do we have any persistent sins that have dogged us for years? Do we have a problem with impatience, anger, jealousy, lust, greed, envy, bitterness, or an unforgiving spirit? And as I go through that list, I also have to look in the mirror and ask myself, are there any of those elements present in my life? I've been baptized into a Christian for decades. Have we examined our heart to see what idols are stored there? Jesus didn't waste any time engaging the men who would one day resist his ministry and eventually appeal to Rome for his execution. God help all of us to address the personal foibles that we may still have that are contrary to the Christian way of life in this coming year. Jesus' parents would have been shocked as anyone. Perhaps the memories came rushing back. The shepherds, the magi, the manger, the cold night that maybe they thought they couldn't survive. This is real, really happening. I'd like to share a quote with you from C.S. Lewis, the great British Christian thinker. In his book, Miracle, he writes this: "There comes a time when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. Well, we never meant it to come to that. We're still, suppose he has found us." End of quote. It's a beautiful quote. Here we are doing church, and suddenly Jesus shows up. Suddenly it becomes clear again that we're dealing with a person. The person. Not a set of ideas, not a cultural structure, not a philosophical comfort blanket, not some mere concept. These are the moments when we, like Mary and Joseph, walk into the temple and we find Jesus doing what he always said he would do. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Luke 2:48. Listen to Mary's words. Even 2,000 years ago in the Aramaic language, stressed out parents used the same phrasing that we use here at the end of 2018. Your father and I worked so hard for you. Your mother and I have been looking for you. Sound familiar? 2,000 years later. Jesus responds, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Depending on what translation you may have, you'll probably find it also, Jesus said, "I had to be about my father's business." Apparently the Greek can go either way. Jesus is asking Mary and Joseph, "Why are you surprised? You knew this was a deal. You knew I was going to be called to something different, that I wasn't going to be just another kid from the old neighborhood back in Nazareth." Jesus is at the age here, in that culture and in most cultures throughout history, is proclaiming who he is. He's at that age where most of us start to develop an awareness that we are more than just a physical creature, that we have other levels of being. That age, when the Jewish males were given their bar mitzvah, one starts asking questions. One starts to wonder. Here, Jesus' personhood is coming out in more dimensions. And for him, his personhood is Godhood as well. So we have this, the most mundane and everyday of stories in the Gospels, becoming one of the most exciting. The moment serves as a hinge between Jesus' miraculous birth and his miraculous life. The story of Advent and Christmas funnels down to this. The week following Christmas Day is when most of us put the ornaments away, dispose of the badly shedding Christmas tree, maybe store the artificial one until next year. Grandkids or children are playing with their toys. Maybe they're breaking them up. They're getting bored with their new toys. Real life after Christmas is back on. Life that is straight up, sometimes boring, sometimes dramatic, always exhausting. Old life is in the house. And that brings us to a third and final point. Jesus in real life. After the shattering drama of the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, we come to the very real life of a preteen on a family vacation. That is what it comes down to again. We can have these great church services, our tearful moments, amazing singing, but what does that mean for us on Monday? Better yet, what does Christmas mean for us in January? Maybe we had that time we were very grateful, we were very aware in spending some quality time with family and with what matters most. Now, do we go back to life as if nothing has happened? Jesus is the same person that we met in those wonderful Christmas songs, those beautiful memories of Christmas gatherings, and intimacy with loved ones. It's still here. Jesus is saying to us that things are different, that we are different. If our Christian life isn't reflected in how we treat the letter carrier or treat the people across the street from us, then we need to check ourselves. If our great spiritual depth isn't shown the way we relate to folks in daily life, and the good old friction of work and rest, intensity and boredom, then we should be questioning if we really are so spiritually deep after all. Luke ends this section beautifully. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Then he, of course that's Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So looking at that last sentence, this is said once before, earlier in the chapter, after the shepherds visit the manger. Right in the middle of the drama and the excitement of Jesus' birth, with statements made by visitors, both people and angels, now in the second instance is during the very real life incident where Jesus gets separated from his parents. Still, Mary treasured all of this in her heart. She treasured the gifts of God, both the dramatic and the mundane. How about you and I? Can we do that? Can we see God and his gifts in our lives beyond our worship services? Can we see Jesus in the way we relate to our spouse after a long day? Or our kids or grandkids when they drop all the popcorn on the floor? When he's only 12 years old, Jesus asserted he had to be about his father's business, to use the alternate translation. Nearly 2,000 years later, as we enter 2009, Jesus is still about his father's business. That means you, and that means me. And you can distill down his directive or his admonition into two words, follow me. So I'll skip a little bit ahead here. Luke 9 and 23. Then Jesus said to them, this, of course, is when he's in his ministry, not when he's 12 years old. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. When Jesus exhorts us or encourages us to follow him, there are a couple of immediate inferences. First, for us to follow, there must be leadership. That's implied in his command. It's a given. Jesus will provide the leadership that we need through the Holy Spirit. He will lead us in every aspect of life, relationship with a wife or a husband, with family members, with children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends. He'll lead us. He'll lead us when the tough times come in our health or our finances. And second, of course, the other inference is that we must willingly follow him. And we can follow him with 100% confidence. You know, human leaders, whether it's personal, business life, they may fail us. They may even betray us from time to time. But our spiritual leader, the Jesus we love and worship, is 100% dependable. He's perfect in every way. He only wants the best for us. He loves us more than we can fathom. We know that without question because he came to this earth and he died a wretched death. And we'll rehearse that in the spring around Easter. And why? So we could be reconciled to our triune God. What a leader. What a God. Lead on, Jesus. We're with you. A lot more could be said about following Jesus. And if you want to learn more, okay, here's a plug for our life groups. Plan to join one of the life groups. We'll be starting them up, I guess, in a few weeks, sometime in the new year. And we'll have an eight-week session that's based on the teachings of Andy Stanley. He's the senior pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, Georgia. So today, we looked at three things. Jesus at the threshold. Jesus is declaring that his Father is first and foremost God. Jesus gets lost. There are times when God seems lost to us. That happens from time to time. It's part of the process. It's part of our journey. When he reveals himself again, let's listen. Let's pay attention. And Jesus in real life. Let's not put Jesus away with the Christmas ornaments, the gifts, the tinsel, the tree. He's in the rhythm of every day of the year. So, the most mundane story in the Gospels, as some commentators put it, turns out to be one of the most exciting. Jesus is real, and he wants you to enjoy the same relationships he has with Abba, with the Father. Let's put the Father first. Let's listen and pay attention. Let's get in the rhythm of making Jesus the center of our life as we enter a new year. Let's just finish in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. You're the awesome God. And as we heard earlier, you've been with us throughout this year. And we know that you're with us as we enter another year. May we grow in our relationship with you. May we grow in our sanctification, grow in our character to become more and more like your Son, our Lord and our Savior. We ask for your blessing upon all of us as we enter a new year. Certainly we ask for your blessing upon the food and the fellowship after our services. In Jesus' name, amen.